I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected. But ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. As we have seen before, there was a people, a group of teachers among the Galatians who said that union with Christ is not enough, that believers must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to become perfect, that is, in order to become mature. In this, they rejected the gospel of grace that Paul preached, and this is the meaning of the letter that Paul has written to them. The passage before us, which I read just a minute ago, is a highly emotional passage, and we must hear it carefully. Paul reveals his heart. He's almost beside himself with the love he feels for the church of the Galatians. On this passage, Calvin comments, "It is like the complaint of a father so perplexed by the misconduct of his sons that he looks around him for advice and knows not where to turn." He wishes to be present with them so that he might change his voice, so as to be understood. He feels handicapped at writing to them from a distance. He would like to be present with them so they could understand the modulation and the change and the passion, the emotions of his voice. Things that are not easily expressed sometimes by a written letter. He wishes he could use all the skills of a careful communicator, so they might fully understand the peril that lay before them. Let's look at the words. In verses 12 through 15, he talks about what a good minister is. It's indirect. It comes out of the passion of his heart. But he says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You've not injured me at all." He claims he's not speaking from personal rejection. His motives are pure. In this passage, as much as he could in his writing, he's already changed his voice. There's no rebuke here. There is rather the tender solicitations of a parent. "My little children," he says, first time he uses that phrase in this book. He's willing to use every means of persuasion without, of course, compromising his message or the truth in Christ. There are times when the rebuke must be harsh, and in the beginning of this book, he does minister very harsh rebukes. But now he's coming from tenderness, from solicitation. He's beseeching them And he would have them know that he's not responding to them in anger or out of bitterness, but he's greatly concerned for their well-being in Christ. And he prays, "Oh, I wish," he said, "that you could have the same regard for me as I have for you. I wish that you had the same regard for me as I have for you and your spiritual well-being." There was a time when they had such a view of him. There was a time when they didn't regard the infirmity of his flesh. Now, we don't know what this is. The commentators are divided. Nobody really knows, I don't think. Except it was something that would have worked against Paul as a public spokesman. There was something in him that would cause him to be despised according to the flesh. He was not a handsome, fine specimen of a man. He was not the kind of individual that people would naturally be attracted to because of the gifts of appearance. His power was in the Spirit of God and in the gifts that had been given to him by the Spirit of God. But they loved him for his message. They loved him so much that they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. They were so blessed by the announcement of forgiveness of sins, of the mercy that was in Jesus Christ. And they loved him for the message. And they rejoiced. He asked, "Where is your blessedness now? Where is the joy?" They rejoiced in Paul because of his message. And as he would have sacrificed all for them and did, so they would have sacrificed all for him. There was no spirit among the apostle, with Apostle Paul, "What is the least I can do to fulfill my mission?" Nor was this attitude on the part of the church. They didn't say, "What is the least that we can do?" They were filled with love and joy, and they rejoiced in the apostle. How wonderful is the ministry of the gospel. True ministers have been sent forth as messengers of the Lord of hosts. Malachi says that they are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. You don't find that spirit much in America nowadays. Ministers are way down on the totem pole. It's not always the fault of the minister. It goes clear back to the Great Awakening. George Whitefield was a mighty and powerful minister of the gospel. Huge crowds followed him everywhere he went. And one of the downsides of the Great Awakening was the degrading of the public ministry. It came about indirectly as the result of the popularity of George Whitefield. He was almost made into an idol by the American people. In fact, when an American army during the Revolutionary War decided to invade Canada, they dug up the bones of Whitefield and took them with them because they thought that Whitefield's presence among the army would assure their success. It didn't. The Canadians soundly thrashed them, and they limped back home into the colonies, I suppose bringing the bones of Whitefield with them. That's how popular he was. But because of his popularity, there were people, a great many preachers, itinerant evangelists, who tried to emulate him and begin to preach from town to town in the colonies, hoping to whip up the fires of revival. And because many of these itinerant evangelists were badly educated and very bad in doctrine, they were opposed by the regular ministry. And as a result, these itinerant evangelists would lash out at the deadness and coldness of the regular ministry. And people learned not to trust their ministry. And as a result, it was also fitting. It fit the American temperament. Do it yourself. Be your own man. And so everybody had to decide for themselves what was true and what was not true. And that suspicion of the educated ministry has continued to our day. Very important part of the American psyche. Well, you don't find that in the Scripture. In fact, a like thing had happened to the church among the Galatians. Something terrible had happened that had taken away their love for the Apostle Paul. In fact, now it was almost as if they looked upon Paul as an enemy. And he said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He draws a distinction between himself and those who were among them who were troubling them and would seek to draw them off from the perfection that is in Christ to a perfection they hope to gain by the law. What had happened to make them think of Paul as their enemy? Certainly their joy and blessedness was gone, as I pointed out last week. They had no joy in Christ, for they had turned from Him to ceremonies and good works as a ground for their blessedness. And they had forgotten that blessedness or joy in God does not come from men's works. Let me give you a formula for the destruction of all your joy. Compare your works to the law of God. That's all you need to do. Shouldn't take you very long. You probably won't get past the first commandment. Some preachers are very good at taking the joy away from all the church. They preach for 5 minutes. You listen to them for 5 minutes. Your head is down between your knees. By the time they finish, you're lying on the ground, spiritually speaking. And they forget that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength of the people of God. And there's only one place to find the joy and the blessedness, and that is in Jesus Christ, that alone. And we run to Christ. We run to Christ when the guilt of our sins is upon us. Well, if there is no guilt, then that's a good time to teach the law of God. But when men are oppressed with a sense of their failure and their defeat, you point them to Jesus Christ. For He is the one who raises up those who are fallen and heals the sick and gives strength to the weak. Paul had become their enemy because he told them the truth. But the change had not taken place in Paul. The change had taken place in them. They had departed from the truth in Christ, and they did not have the same love and regard for the truth that they once had. In contrast, those who had brought in these corrupt doctrines were very zealous and energetic. And this had had an effect upon the people. They were people who were pleasing in the flesh. By contrast, Paul was no match for them. They were charming. They used all the devices of rhetoric. Well, Paul had not come to them with the deceitful words of men's wisdom. These men had great influence among the Galatians, but it was not for the good, as Paul says. But they were not zealous for the truth. They had an axe to grind. They wanted the Galatians to become their disciples. That's what he says here. They zealously affect you, but not well. Verse 17, they would exclude you that you might affect them. They have a great influence upon you. They have had a profound effect upon you. But not good. They would exclude you. In other words, they would take you away from me. They would take the church of Galatia away from Paul's influence that you might affect them, because they wanted you to be their disciples. And Paul is not ashamed at all to make the contrast between them and himself. He said, they want you to be their disciples. I want you to be Christ's disciples. Now, sometimes it's necessary for the minister to cut through all the garbage. Now, I'm sure that these people over here were not saying, we want to take you away from Christ. No, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say, we want you to be our disciples and not Christ's disciples. They wouldn't say that. But Paul is saying, I'm telling you the truth. They would turn you off from Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, they will turn you away from me, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul uses a very strong word in verse number 18. He uses the word jealousy, and the King James is translated zealously affect you. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, not only when I am present with you. There's a comparison made here, as Calvin says, between the pure love of marriage and the corruption of marriage by infidelity. We need to understand the figure. An honorable wife may be jealous of the affections of her husband and be deeply grieved if he is unfaithful. By the same token, the defiled mistress may have a like affection for the same man. She may be also jealous of his affections. But her jealousy is not good. It's evil. While the jealousy of the wife is right and proper. Now, that's not politically correct. We're supposed to have a very broad-minded and free attitude, and woe unto the husband or woe unto the man or the woman who insists upon faithfulness in marriage. I know that's kind of outdated. But it's an assault against marriage if we say that a man has no right to the affections of his wife and that the wife has no right to the affections of her husband. Women have a right to throw a fit if the man's a jerk. And he has a right to throw a fit if she's a jerk. That's right and proper. And a man or a woman doesn't have moral sense if she or he can be broad-minded about the whole thing. So Paul is not selfish. He is not wrongly jealous in demanding his right as a minister of Christ. By the same token, he has a right, speaking the truth, to say those false ministers were wrong in demanding the affections of the Galatians. Paul says that he is actuated by a true jealousy for them. It was right that he have this emotion because his heart and his motive was pure. Paul is not acting for himself, but he's acting for Christ, whose messenger he is. He has no selfish ambition. He's not seeking for disciples. They, on the other hand, would bring them into bondage so that they might glory in their flesh, as he says later. Paul would unite them to Christ. The others would unite them to themselves. The difference is not always easy to see. But the true minister will tell you the truth, even if you do not want to hear it. And that brings us to the third thing. What was Paul's heart? What was his passion that caused this emotional outburst from him? where he almost is speaking a disjointed sentence. He says one thing, then he breaks to something else. The passion and emotion of a true minister of the gospel. What was it? The key, I believe, is in verse number 19. My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He changes the figure of speech again. He uses a most tender expression, my little children, he says. He says, I'm like, and he uses a mixed metaphor. Don't push the metaphor too far. He says, I'm like a mother in childbirth, only I'm having to go through it all over again. I did it once. I labored among you to bring you to Christ. And now I'm like, I have to go through the labor again. The woman's gone through it once. She doesn't want to go through it again. Certainly not for the same child. Now we know that childbirth does not produce the child as far as the forming of the child. And Paul has mixed the metaphor. I want this embryo to be formed into the image of Christ. It's like I have to go through childbirth again to have this embryo formed into the image of Christ. And the metaphor is somewhat mixed there. But still, it works wonderfully well to illustrate the pain the apostle was feeling. It's like I have to bring you to Christ all over again because they have taken you away from His sufficiency. Paul said the care of the churches was a great burden to him. It was a care that he had because he really cared about them. Paul was not concerned about having a party that followed him, but he was concerned that Christ be formed in them. Peter had said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, as I referred to recently. That God has given us many precious promises that by them we might be conformed to the divine image, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we might be partakers of the divine image. We might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might be like Christ. Now we cannot partake of His essence, but we can partake of His likeness. We can communicate to Him. Just as the nurture and the blessing of the vine imparts its nature to the fruit, so Christ, if we're united to Him, imparts to us His nature so that we become like Him. And this fulfills the eternal decree of God because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And God has put all the resources of the universe, all things work together to bring that into pass. God works in us to bring forth Christ. And Paul is saying, I'm travailing again. I'm going through the agonies of childbirth again, which I went through once when I ministered to you the gospel, when I planted the church there in Galatia. And now they have come and they've taken you off from Christ to think that you have merit with God by the things that you do. As a mother in childbirth, he is anxious over the outcome. He knows that those who call themselves Christians must be united to Christ so that His image might be formed in them. And we're united to Christ, as he tells us earlier, we're united to Him through the preaching of the gospel. For it is by the preaching of the gospel, it is by Christ crucified, that we receive the Spirit of Christ, which unites us to Him. Therefore, beloved, we are to make much of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Yes, we use the law to find and to know what God's perfect righteousness is, but the law does not teach its own use. That comes from faith in Christ, which defines the life of the Christian every day that he lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promises of God that are in Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we might make much of our union with Jesus Christ. And may we, O Lord, learn to live in Him. For He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. We must abide in Him, O Lord, because without Him we can do nothing. And if we abide in Him, He and His Father will come and make His abode with us. We thank you, O Lord, for these wonderful promises. And we pray, our Father, that it might be made manifest in our lives that we have been with you and that we know you and that we are being transformed because of the work of the Spirit of God, which writes your will and your covenant upon our very hearts. Do it, we pray, O Lord, and may we rejoice in your favor and grace all the days that we live. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.